If you are a first-time visitor and you came to hear Pastor Tom preach, I feel your pain. If you feel the need to slip out, I totally understand. In case you're newer to GBF, I'm Ray Allen, as Dean said. My wife and I began attending Grace Bible in 2002. Much has changed since then. The building has more than doubled in size with a new addition, new wing. Some of you who were in the youth group now have kids in the youth group. We've gone through several changes in leadership, and somewhere along the way, I crossed that line from middle age to old age. So now the words of Psalm 71, I echo the words of Psalm 71, and even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation. And the message I bring this morning I've entitled Grace and Fairness, and it's taken from Matthew chapter 20. Well, I spent most of my life in education, and I know that we're approaching the end of the school year, and I suspect that social media is buzzing with posts from students about studying for tests late into the night, and they were studying hard because they really wanted to get a good grade in that class. However, we can be certain that there were other students in the same class who did not study at all. As one of my high school friends explained, I don't let school interfere with my life. So you're studying hard, and they are doing whatever they do to have fun. Next day, both the diligent students and the slackers all turn in their tests at the end of the period. One of the slackers remarks, "My test was like half blank." 2 days later, the grades are posted, and you got an A. You are really happy. The study actually paid off. But then you discover that everyone in class was given an A on the final exam. That's sort of what happens in this parable. So if you're a student today, I encourage you to open your Bible and check it out. I'm reading today from Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. To 20, verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, verse 30 through 20, 16. Starting at 19:30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of a vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give this last man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So shall the last be first, and the first last. Let's pray together. Father, as we look this morning into this very familiar passage of Scripture, we ask that you would make the words live. By your Holy Spirit, open our hearts afresh to the message you have for each of us. Maybe not as I planned it, but as you see our need. Transform us by the power of your word, that we might live lives of gratitude for the infinite blessings of grace we have received in Christ. We commit these moments together to you for the praise and glory of your Son, and you, in whom you have freely given us all things. Amen. It's going to be a dry sermon. To understand this parable, we need the backstory. And this parable is explaining the things that happened in the previous verses. In chapter 19, we read the story of the wealthy ruler who came to Jesus and asked what good thing he must do to obtain eternal life. This rich young ruler was really a great guy. You would just love to have him for your friend. He was honest, he was thoughtful, he was kind, he was loving. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And so this wealthy ruler forfeited the kingdom because he was unwilling to give up his possessions and follow Jesus. This wealthy ruler forfeited the kingdom because he was unwilling to give up his possessions and follow Jesus. Well, the disciples standing around, they heard Jesus tell the wealthy man, "If you sell your possessions and follow me, you will have treasure in heaven." We read verse 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" The disciples had already given up everything to follow Jesus. What great blessing must they deserve? The disciples had already given up everything to follow Jesus. What great blessing must they deserve? That's the question that led to this parable. Based on that formula for treasure in heaven, Lord, what are we going to get? We who were the early adopters, we who left our commercial fishing business, Matthew here, who gave up his lucrative appointment with the Roman Revenue Service. So, if that's what's important, we've already done it. What are we going to get? Jesus responds, "All those who sacrifice for his name's sake will receive many times as much, according to Mark 30, 10,000%, and will inherit eternal life." All those who sacrifice for his name's sake will receive many times as much and inherit eternal life. We can imagine the wheels turning in the disciples' mind. But Jesus continues, it's not what you're thinking. It doesn't work the way you think. The investment formulas don't work. Your investment formulas just don't work in the kingdom of grace. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus reverses this same statement in chapter 20, verse 16. "So the last shall be first, and the first last." These two parallel statements are the bookends that frame Jesus' explanation as to what this parable is about. Who's first and who's last? Moving on. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 20 tell us about workers and wages. The laborers in this story are day laborers. They are unskilled laborers. Every day they went out looking for work. At the end of the day, the job is done and they were paid off. The law required this. Deuteronomy 24:15 says, "You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin to you." And so the day worker took his pay for the day and bought food for his family. Unskilled day laborers were often lower than servants and slaves. Unskilled day laborers were often lower than servants or slaves because servants and slaves were provided housing and food. They could depend on their master to take care of them, to provide the necessities of life. Not so with these day laborers. If they did not find work, their families might not eat. Their life was a life of daily desperation. It says they were paid a denarius. A denarius was not the typical pay for an unskilled day laborer. A denarius was a good day's wage for a skilled craftsman. It was a good day's wage for a skilled craftsman. One summer between administrative jobs, I worked as a laborer on a construction crew. We made $8 an hour. The journeyman carpenters were making $23 per hour. We worked 10-hour days. At the end of the day, not counting overtime, we went home with $80, and they went home with $230. So is the life of unskilled laborers. In this parable, the unskilled laborers are not protected by the minimum wage law. So the disparity may have been even greater. The point is, these unskilled laborers were paying far more than they could ever hope to deserve. So let's move on. The next character in the story is a landowner. A landowner who goes to the marketplace to hire day laborers to work in his vineyard. The day laborers, the work day was 12 hours long and began at 6 a.m. Evidently, these laborers had asked what the pay would be, and the agreed amount was one denarius. He sent them into his vineyard. One denarius was an amazing wage, and they must have felt like this was their lucky day. 3 hours later, the landowner went out again. He saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Verse 4, and to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. No promised wage, just whatever is right, I will give you. Because the chance of getting a job of any kind, at 9 in the morning was very unlikely. And they felt very lucky. I worked at a longshoreman haul at the San Francisco docks. And about 6:30 a.m., the calls would start coming in. If we weren't hired by 8 o'clock, we went home because there would be no more work that day. And so it is here. Any job at 9 o'clock is good news, and they didn't ask about the pay. Same thing happened again at noon and again at 3 p.m. At 5 p.m., the landowner again returns to the marketplace. In about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you go to the vineyard too. For them there was no promise, no promise of pay at all. They took a chance, trusting that this man would be kind to them. So the 6 a.m. crew would work 12 hours, the 9 a.m. crew, 9 hours. The noon crew, 6 hours. 3 p.m. crew, 3 hours. And the 5 p.m. crew, 1 hour. At 6 p.m., the day was over, and the foreman would call the workers from the vineyard. As Deuteronomy required, they were sent home with their day's wages. So far, so good. Everyone's happy to have a job, and they're probably happy to see the day come to an end. My father was a carpenter, and as a kid, he would take me along on some of the jobs, and I loved to hear those words, son, it's time to pick up the tools. The day was done, but here, the drama unfolds. Those who came last and worked least are paid first. Those who came last and worked least are paid first. You can envision the guys who had been there since 6 a.m. kind of moving to the front. They've got seniority. They've earned the bragging rights. Maybe they posture a bit, kind of stretching the kinks out of their muscles and kind of glance with disdain at the latecomers. But they, who just put in a 12-hour day, are told to stand aside and wait. Well, the 5 p.m. crew is paid. Had there been a shop steward present, I'm sure he would have protested. But as they impatiently stand by and watch, the last are paid one denarius. Inexplicable generosity. The last are paid one denarius. That's inexplicable generosity. They knew this guy was generous, but this was unheard of. 1 hour for one denarius. And they look at each other and grin because they begin some mental calculations here, and they know that as to what they might likely receive. Note the similarities to the disciples' thinking. After everyone else is paid, the foreman gives them their wages, and those hired first are also paid one denarius, an obvious unfairness. They immediately file a grievance with the landowner. The word here for heat of the day is describing one of the hottest days of the year. It's used elsewhere in Scripture referring to the kind of day when the green grass is burnt brown in one day. It described the hottest conditions known in that area. And these guys worked 12 hours in the heat, and they did by far the greater share of the work. They protest. We worked 12 hard hours in the blistering heat. These guys worked 1 hour in the cool of the evening, and you made them equal to us. You made them equal to us. The first were not paid sooner than the last, and the first were not paid more, and the first were not paid more than the last. The first were made equal, made the same as the last. Everyone get A's on the test. Next, we have the landowner's reply. But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to the last man the same wage as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye grievous because I am generous?" In the story, all the laborers needed daily work to sustain life. The agreed wage was higher than any of them were entitled to. It was a blessing they desperately needed. In effect, the landowner said, "You have received the blessing I promised. You have received the blessing I promised." They needed a job. He gave them a job. It's important to note that none of the workers deserve that job. None of these workers deserve that job. Think about this. Why did the landowner hire anyone at the 11th hour of the day? When I worked at the waterfront, 8 p.m., we all went home, crews were filled. In fact, by the last hour, things would be winding down, the day was about done. It just doesn't make sense to hire someone in the last hour of the day. Furthermore, if we read carefully, it says that the laborers hired at the last hour had been in the marketplace all day long. So think about it. The first time the landowner went to the market, they would have been there. But he didn't talk to them. He didn't choose them. At 9, they would have been there. At noon and 3, they would have been there. And yet, he hires them at the last hour. He hired them at the 11th hour because they needed a job. In this parable, God is a landowner, and God the landowner does not need workers. God, the landowner, does not need workers. He goes to the marketplace to give the men what they desperately need, a job, a day's wage to sustain life. Some he chooses to work 12 hours, some 6 hours, some only 1 hour, and then he pays them all the same. The only explanation he gives is this: "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" He closes the conversation and sends them away with these words, "For are you envious because I am generous?" Are you envious? Comparison turns grace to a grievance. Comparison turns grace to a grievance. The first hour workers, they would have gone home whistling. They would have gone home knowing they're going to be happy heroes with their family, maybe stopping at the market to buy a special cut of meat for dinner. They would have been grateful for that job. They likely appreciated the landowner and were so thankful for the chance to work, an opportunity to feed their families. But now that joy is gone. Now they go home with that very same blessing in their hands. But now they hold that blessing in bitterness because someone else got more. All the workers fed their families that day, not because they deserved a job, not because the work they did, but because of the grace and generosity of the landowner who went out into the marketplace specifically to provide men with jobs. God relates with each of us individually. The landowner are paid according to their need, not according to their work. Jerry Bridges writes, "God calls us to serve him not because he needs us, but because we need him." Jesus uses this parable to give his disciples and to give us a window into grace. Let's look at some of the principles that this parable points up for us. One principle is the essential connection between God's sovereignty and his grace. Since God is sovereign, grace is our only hope. One piece of this puzzle we must not lose if we're going to live lives of grace is verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" God has the right to do as he chooses. He's the king. Everything is his. From the far-flung galaxies traveling silently through space to the smallest subatomic particles that hold it all together, God created it all. It all belongs to him. He has the right to do with it exactly as he pleases. He didn't borrow stuff to make creation. He made it all by himself, out of nothing, to display the wonder of his glory. Thus, nothing God created, including mankind, has the authority to tell God how to run his creation. He's the absolute sovereign in his universe. There's no logical way around that reality. Secondly, God owes us nothing. Job 41:11 says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whoever is under the whole heaven is mine." Romans 11:35-36, "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things." If everything belongs to God, how can he owe anyone anything? And yet when you or I complain, as did the first hour workers, we presume that we deserve better. We presume that we deserve better. We act as if God owes us better conditions than we are experiencing, but God owes us nothing. Thirdly, it's impossible for God to owe us anything. If it's impossible for God to owe us anything, then it's impossible for us to earn anything. Because if we can earn anything, then God owes us. This was the rich man's question. What good thing, remember the rich young ruler, what good thing can I do that will earn me a place in heaven? How much good must I do so that God will let me in? The disciples were astonished at Jesus' response, because this man was truly a good man. He was honest. He was generous. He was kind. He was loving. Mark's gospel even says Jesus felt a love for him. He was a truly good man. The disciples looked at that young man, and they said to themselves, "This guy is a lot better than us. If he doesn't get eternal life, if he's not going to make it to heaven, what hope is there? Who can be saved? And so they turned around and asked that to Jesus. Verse 26 of chapter 19 says that Jesus paused in that moment and he looked the disciples in the eyes and he said, with men, it is impossible. You can't do it. No man or woman can ever be good enough to go to heaven. Eternal life in heaven is not based on how hard you work or how good you live, because the minimum standard to get in is a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God himself. So he looks his disciples in the eye and says, it's simply not possible for anyone to be good enough to enter heaven. But, and here's where grace begins. Here's where grace begins. But with God, all things are possible. You can't do it. God has to do it. God has to make a way. In this parable, God is a landowner. And everyone needs what the landowner offers. Everyone needs what the landowner offers. We are all in the marketplace of sin, hopeless and helpless, desperately in need of what the landowner offers. If today you don't know that you are born again and going to heaven, it's no accident that you are here this morning. God is sovereign. And God offers you full forgiveness for all your sin. He offers you a new life in Christ. He offers you a place in his kingdom, an eternity with God and with those who have trusted God for salvation. Are you willing? Are you willing to humbly accept God's offer of grace and forgiveness so that you can leave the marketplace of sin and hopelessness and helplessness and to serve in God's vineyard? If God is speaking to you, if God is speaking to you in these scriptures today, and you have further questions, please talk to someone here after the service. Don't let this opportunity slip away. So that's the grace answer to the rich man's original question, how do I get to heaven? You can't be good enough. It's by grace alone. But moving on, what is the grace response to the disciples' question? What will we get? In broad terms, what do gifts of grace look like among believers? The disciples want to know. Jesus, we have done so much for you, given up so much for you. What are we going to get? In response, Jesus tells his disciples this parable in order to challenge their core values, to challenge the way they live life and the way they understand life. They say, look at what we've done. What's in it for us? And that was precisely the attitude of the first hour workers in the parable. You see the clear parallel. Jesus, through this parable, is telling them, it's not about your performance. It's not about your glory or what you're going to get. Stop trusting your own performance. Stop seeking your own glory. Think about it. Who really deserved all the glory in this parable? It wasn't the first hour workers. It wasn't the last hour workers. It was the landowner. The landowner. He provided what every man needed that day, even to his own disadvantage, hiring people the last hour. And it had no relationship whatsoever to their performance. Disciples say, look at what we've done. What's in it for us? Stop trusting your own performance. Stop seeking your own glory. That's the take-home lesson here. The more you and I understand God's grace, the more we will stop trusting in our own performance and stop seeking our own glory. Instead, we will trust the generous landowner to do what is best for each individual, and we will rejoice every day in the grace that we have received. Jesus finishes the parable by saying, so, or just like in the story, so it is in the kingdom. The last will be first, and the first last. Everyone crosses the finish line of eternal life with the same record. Everyone crosses the finish line of eternal life with the same record. Last month was the 127th running of the Boston Marathon. The first runner received $150,000. 23,000 runners had to qualify in order to even enter the race. 7,000 places were reserved for charity runners. Each charity runner had to raise $10,000 in donations to participate. Usually their employer would provide that. Most of the charity runners had never run a marathon. Many of them had trained very little or not at all. By contrast, the elite runners trained at 120 miles a week. They ran 120 miles a week. They sacrificed. They worked hard to place well. The first place runner finished in 2 hours and 5 minutes. The last place runner finished in 17 hours and 58 minutes. Sun was coming up the next day by the time he crossed the finish line. Well, just hypothetically here, suppose the next day when they checked the final results, everyone was awarded first place. Everyone got a check in the mail for $150,000. Imagine the outrage in the running community. The hardest workers and the laziest slackers all receive a perfect finish time. The last are with the first, and the first are with the last. We don't finish the race on our record. We don't enter the kingdom on our record. We enter the kingdom with the perfect record of God's Son. He was credited with our record of sin, and we were credited with his record of perfect righteousness. He alone has run the perfect race, and we receive his perfect record. We all get a denarius. None of us deserved a denarius. Some of us were upstanding, hardworking attenders and missionaries, church attenders and missionaries and servants, and others were murderers, con artists, slave traders. We all get a denarius. We all get eternal life. Not just 1,000 years of eternal life, not just 1,000,000 years of eternal life. We get it all. Because we all become brothers and sisters of Jesus, fully adopted into God's family. We all get the entire inheritance. An inheritance is not something you get because you earned it. An inheritance is something that someone else earned, and you get it simply because you are part of the family. Some will serve Christ faithfully for 60 years, others for only a few hours. Some will be imprisoned and tortured for their faith. Some will lose their homes and possessions because of their Christians. Others will live in safety and security all of their lives. It doesn't matter. The generous landowner gave his son to purchase your redemption. Everyone who accepts the offer gets it all. It's all by grace. What you did for God, what I did for God, is not in the equation. What God did for you is all that matters. We cross the finish line on Jesus' record, or we do not cross at all. Another principle of grace in this parable is that in this life, God treats us individually. God's gifts differ among his children. In one aspect, how he treats us individually. Romans 12:6 says, having gifts that differ according to his grace given to us, let us use them. Great gifts of grace differ. The spiritual gifts that God sovereignly bestows on each believer are not equal. And other things are not equal. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, the Lord makes rich. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. When things get difficult financially, it's easy to look at Christians who are financially secure and wish that God had given us their gift. God treats us individually in the circumstances in our lives. He treats us individually in the gifts of our lives, spiritual gifts, and in the circumstances of our lives. But there's more. Psalm 139:13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. In other words, our intelligence, our personalities, our physical characteristics are given to us individually by God. Thus, the spiritual gifts we receive, the natural abilities we are given, the circumstances in which we live, the opportunities we are granted are not equal. Some of us are given large financial resources, others not. Some will have a lifetime of excellent health, others will not. Whenever we are trusting in our own performance and seeking our glory, our eyes are no longer on Jesus and the grace that is lavished on us by a generous God. Instead, our eyes are on others. We're looking around. The result may be secret pride if we're doing better, or bitterness if they seem to be ahead. We think to ourselves, I deserve better. I deserve better. As Dean said in last week's sermon, it's the original lie from the Garden of Eden. I deserve better. Even as believers, we can fall into this trap, especially when our eyes are not on Jesus. However, Romans 8:32 says this, He, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. Since God did not spare his own son, but gave him on the cross for you and me, what makes us think that he would not, that he has not freely given us everything we need, everything we will ever need? And yet we can look at others who seem to have more grace, better position, more effective ministries, easier lives, better health. And that comparison turns a gift to a grievance. It turns blessing to bitterness. The denarius in our hand, that amazing blessing, suddenly is not enough. I know from personal experience, it's easy to compare our own situation with that of others. And when we do, we lose the joy that we've received in Christ. A friend who encountered a very serious setback once remarked, I served God faithfully for 30 years and look what I got. Whenever difficult circumstances come into our lives, comparison with others makes it easy to lose the joy of what we have received in Christ. And today, I believe that social media amplifies this problem. We see others posting about their wonderful lives and their achievements, and deep within our psyche, somehow subconsciously, resentment gnaws at our soul. So how does this parable help us regain our joy? Whenever we complain, whether secretly to ourselves or openly to others, we are thinking we somehow deserve better. And the words of this parable, I believe, can help us realign our hearts with the gospel of grace. Are you envious? Because I am generous. The first hour workers had forgotten the generosity of the landowner. Comparison with others robs us of the joy the generous landowner intends for us. His only desire is to bless us. It's time to refocus our mind on the generous landowner and the infinite blessings he has poured into our lives for all eternity. We must go back to the good news of the gospel and give thanks for the undeserved grace and unexplainable goodness of God in our lives. We need to remember what we have received. All of us at one time were wandering aimlessly in the marketplace of sin. As Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. We were living lives of hopelessness and futility, and there was nothing we could do about it. But the generous landowner gave his son to die in our place, to give us what we so desperately needed. Full forgiveness for all our sins, a new life born within us, an inheritance waiting for us, a home prepared for us. Colossians 1 says he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance he had for all of his children for all of eternity. And when we honestly contrast what we deserved with what we received, we are all 11th hour workers. Incredibly blessed, beyond all measure, by the undeserved grace of the generous landowner. In the words of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, we have all received grace upon grace. That is, grace heaped on top of grace. We've all received grace upon grace. And joy lies in the realization that we have all been hired in the last hour of the day. Join me in prayer as the worship team makes their way forward. Father, you are the generous landowner. You gave your own Son to rescue us from the marketplace of sin. You gave us full forgiveness, new life, inheritance with your own Son. How can we not believe that you will freely give us everything we need? Free us more and more by your Spirit within us from the temptation to compare ourselves with others. Overwhelm us afresh with your grace and your glory, that we may spend less and less time centered on ourselves and more time gratefully rejoicing in your infinite grace toward us and your incomparable love for us. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.